Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Acts chapter 21. Acts 21, please follow along with me as I read verses 27 through 40 as we continue our trek through the book of Acts. 21:27. And when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him, Paul, in the temple, began to stir up all the multitude and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. And all the city was aroused, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. And while they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. And at once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when he could not find out the facts on account of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he got to the stairs, it so happened that he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people kept following behind, crying out, "Away with him!" And as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins into the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand, and when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we consider that every square foot of your word is holy ground. So as we look at this passage, we pray that you would enable us to unearth the nuggets of gold that could be used for our profit. So give us your Holy Spirit that we might see marvelous things in your law. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an account back in 2 Samuel 10. David, the king, had heard about the neighboring king Hanun of Ammon and how he just lost his father to death. And as a goodwill gesture, David sent an entourage of servants to Ammon, to the text says, to show kindness to King Hanun, and the text says to console him concerning the loss of his father. So men from David's court went down to Ammon and visited the mortuary, as it were, and attended the funeral. But there were some Ammonite princes upon the arrival of this entourage who were suspicious. And they were charging David with evil motives for sending this entourage. And they said to Hanun, the king of Ammon, "Consolers? Don't be gullible, Hanun. These are spies sent by David to overthrow our city." And so instead of warmly receiving the entourage, Hanun harshly humiliated them by, listen now, shaving off half of their beards. And then, the text says, cutting off their robes at the middle, the King James says, to their buttocks, and sent them away. Now, I can remember when I was young, that was a nightmare I had as an elementary student, stuck in the hallway with that kind of an outfit on. And it was my nightmare, but my nightmare was these men's reality as they had been abused and David had been grossly misunderstood with his motives. And as a result, David was so resentful against this that he strapped on his armor and he led the Israelites in a crushing military campaign against Ammon. Well, now in Acts 21 here, Paul is engaged in a goodwill gesture toward, not the Ammonites, but toward his own countrymen, the Jews. Remember the last time we were in Acts 21, we saw that Paul in this passage is tenderly stooping low. He's bringing a peace offering to them in the form of participating in a Nazarite temple ceremony. You see, Paul, who's been accused of abusing the Jews and the temple, remember I told you he sat down on a stool and he had his head shaved, showing his respect for Jewish tradition. He was showing kindness, actually, to the temple worshipers, the Jews. But look what happens to him in this account. Instead of receiving kind kisses, what does Paul get? He gets fierce blows. Why? Because just like David, his motives were grossly twisted. And though Paul may have felt like sinking into a bitter resentment against God, or in retaliation and striking them back, those Jews, we see in this account instead he follows the example of David's greater son, the Lord Jesus, and instead of striking them back, he loves them back. So let's look at this account in five main headings, verses 27 through 40. You should have it in your bulletin on the back, the outline. The first main heading is faulty supposition. Faulty supposition, that's in verses 27 through 29. Remember, Paul had come to the temple to make peace with the Jews. He was going to become weak to the weak that he might win the week. He's sponsoring four Nazarites engaging in a temple ritual. And instead of getting holy kisses, we see in this account, he's going to get harsh blows because of the Jews. Not the Jews of the church. That was the problem earlier on. The Jews who were Christians who still revered the law. But now the problem will be the Jews, it says, from Asia. These are Jews who haven't come to Christ. We say from Asia there. We figure it's those who were actually from Ephesus. Remember all the trouble he got in Ephesus? They followed him to Jerusalem. Verse 29 said they recognized Trophimus, who was an Ephesian. You see, back in Ephesus, the Jews had attempted to assassinate Paul by inciting the silversmiths' union to destroy Paul. Remember, in the theater, that great riot? Well, now they're going to bring assassination desires to the temple to incite a mob there because they hated Paul's gospel and they hated Paul's Messiah. So we see that here's Paul in the temple, kind of like seeing Martin Luther in the Vatican. What's he doing here? He's certainly not here to worship, one might have said back in the Reformation time. And that's what the Jews were saying about, what's he doing here at our temple? Verse 29, these Jews say, this man who preaches, it's 28a, this man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and against the law and against this place. This is Jewish public enemy number one, this Paul of Tarsus. You see, it seems that those pilgrims from Ephesus had previously seen Paul in the marketplace walking with Trophimus. And now they saw Paul in the temple, in the inner court, inner precinct, and they assumed that Trophimus must be with him as well. And this inner court is the court of the Israelites only. This is their exclusive club. No dog of a Gentile was to intrude there. So they assumed that Trophimus was there, verse 28b. He's even brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place, for they supposed Paul had brought Trophimus in. Now this was a really serious charge, because there was the court of the Gentiles, and that was okay for those barbarians to be there. But at the foot of the stairs that would lead up into the inner precincts of the temple, there was a notice that would be posted right there at the stairs. It was sort of a skull and crossbones warning that gave caution to any Gentile who would dare to go further in. It was penned both in Latin and in Greek, the language of the Gentiles of that area. And here's what it said. No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and the enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have only himself to blame for his ensuing death. Whoa. That was a threat. Now, this is probably the barrier that Paul was referring to when he wrote in Ephesians. In fact, the people from Ephesus maybe had read that letter. Paul had written in Ephesians 2:14 that Christ has broken down the dividing wall barrier. So theologically, Paul considered that Jew and Gentile were united together to be one. And so those Jews from Ephesus says what Paul has claimed theologically, now he's doing literally by bringing Greeks into the inner sanctum of the temple. Now this was a lethal charge that they were bringing against Paul, because the Roman troops who were present there, they actually would uphold this policy. And it said that even Greek Roman citizens who had broken through were allowed by the procurators to be put to death, because the Roman procurators wanted to pacify the Jews and their holy place. So Paul's life was threatened by this charge that he brought a Gentile into the inner sanctum of the temple. So a false accusation has been made based on patchy evidence that's been sewn together by the needle of hatred against the Apostle Paul and their prejudiced assumptions. So that his reputation and his life is now in danger. Look at verse 29b. This is all because they supposed. You hear? It's all based on a supposition. The word is nomizo. It's based on an assumption. It's the same word used in Acts 16:27, when the Philippian jailer, after the earthquake, and the prisoners having been freed in the sense that their doors were opened up, it says he was about to kill himself, supposing, there's the word, assuming that the prisoners had escaped. But just because the gates had blown open didn't mean anybody had escaped. In fact, he was incorrect. His supposition had no basis in reality. And that's what we have here too. They saw Paul in the inner sanctum. They saw him with Trophimus in the marketplace. Trophimus must be here. But it wasn't even true. That's the kind of thing that we often do in our practical lives. I read this week of a young lady named Becky. She told of how, as a high school junior, her friend Kim began during the first semester to get moody and difficult. And Becky assumed, well, Kim is just getting proud and stuck up. So Becky and her friend stopped inviting Kim to any more social events. And then many months later, it was during the summer, the statement came, hey, did you hear, Becky, how Kim's parents are going through this really messy divorce? And Becky realized that's what she was going through. It wasn't arrogance. It was depression on her part. And I abandoned her in her greatest time of need on the basis of what? A supposition. By her moodiness, I suppose that she was arrogant and proud. Turnbull says this, the Jews were all wrong about Paul, and they acted as if there were no doubt about the case. A large share of all misrepresentation and the injustice in the world comes from people supposing this thing or that thing or the other thing has been done, when a little honest inquiry would have shown that the charge or the rumor was baseless. Supposing, not taking time for a little honest inquiry, not taking time for extending the love that thinks no evil. The giving the benefit of the doubt. Think of the hardware customer who gets the incorrect amount of change, discovers it when in the parking lot, and supposes that the merchant tried to cheat me. That wasn't the case. But the customer never comes back. A decade, 2 decades, never goes back to the hardware store. Or think of in the church even, or in the neighborhood. The brother, the sister, the friend makes some comment that hits us strangely. Seemingly, that person gave to us a cold shoulder. And we suppose a whole series of deductions from that. And there's a broken relationship based on supposition. We sometimes impute our own insecurities onto other people. Well, they must be thinking this because of this. Or I may hear a speaker. It could be politically, it could be theologically. A speaker makes a curious comment, and we suppose the worst. And we extrapolate these deductions and we write off this individual. That's what the Jews, that's what the Christians even had done with the Apostle Paul. Turnbull says, oh, the wrong that's been done by those who supposed that somebody else had done wrong and who acted on their supposition. And the result is to drift into alienation. Not just the Jews that have this problem in the first century. We need to consider this in our own practical lives in the 21st century, this concept of faulty supposition. Let's go further into the passage and see in verse 30, hypocritical religion. Hypocritical religion. We see that they dragged, the Jews did, once they laid hands on him, the innocent Paul out of the temple precincts. They dragged him so that Paul clattered down the staircase to the outer court. And once he got down, look at the text, 30b, it says, and immediately the doors were shut. See those iron doors in your mind's eye? And you hear the slam? That's what I want to focus in on here, this idea of hypocritical religion. The priests were aware of what was taking place. And they, the religious leaders, made a holy decision, so they thought. F.F. Bruce says, thus they excluded the unseemly violence from outraging the sanctity of the sacred precincts. Notice how careful they were that the temple, the inner sanctum, would not be polluted. That's quite interesting because you realize back in Exodus 21, there is reference to the idea of somebody who is being accused of something having access. What's in there? The altar's in there. And people could grab hold of what? The horns of the altar when they felt they were unjustly charged. It's as if that the inner sanctum was a city of refuge for the man who was being charged with a crime that he hadn't committed, so that an unjust avenger couldn't bring judgment and wrath on him. So, just look at this context here. Here's innocent Paul, at this point, looking for sanctuary. Our church is called a harbor church, right? Looking for a harbor. Looking for a haven. And we find the door is slammed shut right in his face. And I believe that is a picture of the steely and heartless face of sham holiness. That's the way it was with the Pharisees in the first century. Woe, Jesus said in Matthew 20, woe to you, Pharisee! You strain out a gnat, you do, and you swallow a camel. You tithe, not just your fields, supposedly, maybe not even your field, but you make sure you tithe on your little vegetable garden. That little box outside, you tithe on that of your dill, of your mint and your cumin. But you should have weighed more heavily the heavier matters of the law, such as justice, mercy, and faithfulness. They were so concerned about ritual sanctity They didn't care about Paul's innocence and an innocent man being murdered. McLaren says this, they were not afraid to commit murder, but they were horror-struck at the thought of a breach of ceremonial etiquette. When religion is conceived as mainly a matter of outward observance, sin is reduced to a breach of externals. You see that? Those doors slam shut. It's sham, hypocritical, external religion. It's the same ilk that Jesus dealt with in Mark chapter 2 when he heals a paralytic. He has mercy on him. But they charge that Jesus did work on the Sabbath. In John chapter 9, Jesus had compassion on a blind man by spitting in his hands and making a little clay and putting it on the man's eyes. And they charged that he was a mason of some kind, making mortar on a Sabbath. And as a result, they said they were the guardians of holiness. But it was just externalism. Let's just pause looking at those iron doors shut and contemplate an application. Beloved, let us beware of our unwittingly becoming new covenant priests of a hypocritical, external, sham religious order. For example, we are to be a sanctuary and a haven for sinners. Harbor Church, we are. Let's say that someone comes among us for a spiritual sanctuary, only to have us. Could it be unwittingly at times we could slam our doors shut to them? Think of a single mother coming in among us, and she has children who may not be all that well trained so that they can sit through Pastor Chansky's 45 or 50 minute sermon, and the wiggles around and the child may be 4 or 5. Well, typically our nursery only goes to about 2. The thought is, she's got to keep those kids in order, and if they're not in order... Or, instead, do we say, look, we're not going to convey an idea. She's gone through a messy divorce. I'm going to close up. No, no, no. We've got provision in the nursery for kids who are older. And if the need be, we'll come on alongside. We can have your kids so that you can sit calmly in a relaxed way. Listen to the Word of God. Or we don't think, well, those kids weren't raised the ideal way and we don't want them to come among us. No, 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 we're not. No, we open our doors wide because this is a harbor and this is a haven for those who need sanctuary. Or even think of a young person comes in among us and he doesn't have the sport jacket and the tie that Pastor Chansky has, but comes in, as we've said before, with maybe comes from Hope College, a pair of short pants and flip-flops and a T-shirt. Is it possible that by our tone and by even the expressions of our face that we could slam a door shut? No, instead, we open wide to provide a sanctuary. We're not externals. That's not what we're about. We're about the heart. About the heart of the matter. Or even say that a brother, a member of our church even, comes to me as the pastor and says, you know, I'm dealing with a proneness to a particular sin. And he really makes himself vulnerable. The sin of homosexuality. Or the sin of pornography. Or some kind of addiction. How should the leadership of the church... And there's nothing like that has happened. Rest assured, I'm not forecasting anything. But beloved, we live in 2011. And the issues that are... How should we... Should we slam the doors shut with holiness? Such a thing should not defile the sanctuary. Beloved, these are realities. And when someone comes exposing himself and asking, I need sanctuary, I need help, instead of disgust, our response should be one of love and counsel and help and assistance. So may the Lord help us to avoid this kind of a sham, external, hypocritical religion and open our hearts wide one to another in this holy place, which is the church of the Lord Jesus. But come with me thirdly. Having seen faulty supposition and hypocritical religion, now thirdly, sovereign protection. sovereign protection. That's in 31 through 37. We see here Paul has been battered and mauled by the mob. Verse 31a says they were seeking to kill him. 32b says they were beating him. Now this was fierce stuff. This was a life-threatening assault. A few more minutes of this and Paul would have been a dead man. But we see that the Lord didn't fully give him over to this mad mob, because look at 31b. It says a report came to the Roman commander. Literally, it means, the word is kiliarch, which means a leader of a thousand. We know his name. In 23:26, we see his name is Claudius Lysias. The report came to him, Jerusalem is in confusion. You see, Claudius Lysias was the commander of what's called the Fortress Antonia, which was right there in the northwest corner of the temple, just adjacent to it. It was a castle with four big towers. The tallest tower was 140 feet high. And the Roman soldier who was the sentinel on the tower had a bird's eye view to look into the temple precincts and to always monitor what was taking place. And they saw from this bird's eye perch that there was a riot. A mob has begun beating a man inside the temple. Now, this was during the feast. Seems it was Passover. And they were on high alert during this time. Jerusalem, during these feasts, could become a powder keg, and especially this year. So Lysias wanted to snuff out any riot by suffocating a fuse that had been lit by a mob. And so the result is that at least 200, because it says there were two centurions who went with him. A centurion is a commander of 100. At least 200 soldiers began to staircase down those steps from the Fortress Antonio down into the temple court there. It says in verse 32b, they stopped the beating. And now Paul, probably bruised and bloodied, Lysias apprehends Paul, it says, and bound him with chains and began questioning. Now, what is going on here? But there was chaotic shouting taking place. It was like a pack of hyenas. These Jews here who were after Paul, they'd been robbed of his prey. Verse 34 says, one was shouting one thing, and another was shouting another thing. And to Lysias' ears, it was ear-splitting anarchy. So Lysias says in 34b, let's take him back up to the barracks so we can find out what actually takes place. So they began ascending the stairs up to the barracks, and the mob was so violent, the soldiers had to take Paul over their heads and carry him up the stairs to the fortress. And there was a beastly crying out, away with him! Away with him! They were like rabid beasts. One man says they shouted till their throats were sore. Kind of reminds us of what had happened about 27 years previous when another individual, whose name was Jesus, had the Jerusalem mob shouting, crucify him! Crucify him! And finally, Paul gets up to the doorway of the barracks, and now Paul is safe in verse 37a. So just contemplate now. Paul, who moments earlier had been helpless and defenseless to be bludgeoned to death by this mob, now he is in the care of a full Roman battalion. He has at least 200 men who are surrounding him as a rampart so that he can't be harmed. This is a striking thing that happened there. He was helpless. He was defenseless. And now he is safe, the apple of God's eye. This reminds us of a strange story of Rome itself. Two twins, Romulus and Remus, left out in the wilderness, defenseless against beasts. And God sends what? A she-wolf to go to these two little ones. That's what the story says anyway. The legend. And cares and nurses for these two little children. And so we see what's happened here is the wolf, one might think. The Roman Empire was likened to the beast in the book of Revelation. Look at the beast, the wolf. Rome is sent by God to protect God's child, the defenseless apostle Paul. And now Lysias himself had no more affection for Paul than the ravens had for Elijah. But God sent the ravens and God sent Lysias. And we see here, it's interesting how God does cause all things to work for the good of His own. We sing that hymn. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget. Though the wrong seems oft so strong, He is the ruler yet. God always cares for His children in this way. The whole world is full of His tools and His servants to do His bidding and protect His own. In the Old Testament, Israel is called my son. And we see as Israel's traveling through the wilderness, filled with beasts, that the Lord enlists all kinds of tools. He enlists particles of water. A cloud is a pillar between the Egyptians and His people. He enlists the wind to come and to blow. He enlists the sea to open up. He enlists rocks in the desert to spout forth water for His people. He calls the quail from the horizon to come and feed His people. The world is an enchanted forest. And God can bring whatever He wants, whatever He needs to protect and to care for His own. So Paul may have sensed as he was being beaten that he was down for the count. And the lights were going out for the last time. He was given over to the mob. But he was actually in the palm of his Father's hand. And his Father had plans to care for him. His Father had plans. No, it's not here. I'm going to send you off to Rome. I still have work for you to do. And this reminds us even of, remember Bill Pollard last weekend? We were praying for Bill. Bill was driving from North Carolina back home. He'd been at a seminar to learn how to finish off hardwood floors. And on his way back, he got this pain in his chest, and a little uncomfortable as he was driving. But as the hours went on, the pain became, he said, it was like a knife in my chest. And whenever I would inhale, I felt like I was being knifed and the knife was being twisted. And he thought he was having a heart attack. And he checked his GPS and he found out he was just about a mile away from the hospital. He didn't feel like he could even go a mile further. But there the Lord had provided long ago. Somebody had built a hospital in Bowling Green, Ohio. And Bill drove into the emergency parking lot feeling like he was going to collapse. And here come these angels of mercy dressed in white. And they brought him in and they cared for him. And before he knew it, he was laying quietly. See, all the while, he had been in the palm of his Father's hand. He was able to report how this was quite a spiritual experience for me. Just God hasn't forgotten me after all. And so it was for the apostle in that situation and our brother Bill in that situation. As it says in 31:15 of the Psalms, your times are in His hand. And where are you? What are you being beaten by? You feel like that? You feel like you're being bullied? You feel like you're being pushed around by certain circumstances? And you're going down for the count, maybe spiritually or financially, and nobody cares for you. I assure you that your Heavenly Father has a high perch, a bird's eye view. He knows exactly what you need. He knows exactly where you are. He's got you on His GPS. He's following you very, very carefully. And He has all of creation. He has things animate, things inanimate. He has people and places and things all at His disposal. And He can, and He will use them in order to cause all things to work for your good. McLaren says this, these soldiers and that mob, they were like pawns on a chessboard, ignorant of the intentions of the hand that moved them. But we're not ignorant, because we can know that everything that's taking place in our lives is being caused by a Father who will keep us and guard us and has plans for us. That's the sovereign protection. But now come with me fourthly to calm disposition. Calm disposition. And that's in 37b through 39. Paul is there at the threshold of the barracks. And, I mean, this was a heart-thumping experience that he had just gone through. But look what Paul says here. He says to Lysias, this is a very important man. Paul says, may I say something to you? See, Paul questioned this dignified commander. And it's clear that when Lysias heard Paul speak, he was very impressed by Paul. He realized that this is no wide-eyed fanatic that I've just rescued from the mob. That this is a dignified and cultured man. Notice his response in 37b. Lysias says, do you speak Greek? So this is the language of the cultured and the educated. Lysias realized this is no ruffian. Verse 38, Lysias says, well, if that's the case then you're not the Egyptian? Who's this Egyptian he thought Paul was? Well, we find by reading Josephus that 3 years earlier, there was a certain Egyptian buccaneer, an adventurer, who had come to Jerusalem, and he was claiming that he was a prophet of God. And he led 4,000 zealots. The term there is assassins. Literally, it's sicarii, the knife men. 4,000 individuals who would walk among the crowds, and they would find those who sympathized in Jerusalem or in the temple with the Romans, and they would knife them. And then they would hide by cover of crowd and walk away as a man fell down to his death. 4,000 of these knife men in Zechari followed along with this Egyptian, and they went off to the Mount of Olives, and there they set up like a little militia camp. And they said that God is going to cause the fortress Antonia to collapse, and that the Egyptian and his little militia were going to come in and take the whole city. Now, eventually, we find that the procurator, Felix, went and attacked the little militia and captured a couple of hundred of them and killed others, but the Egyptian escaped and got away. And they'd been on the lookout at the fortress Antonia for this man to return, and they assumed he's finally come back. And the crowd, who felt they'd been duped by him years earlier, were now apprehending him, and they were going to beat him to death. But when he heard Lysias, Paul speak, he realized, no, this is not the man. This is a different man, not the Egyptian. And so Paul, look at him there. He's battered, and he's bruised, and he's in chains. But look at the way Paul calmly identifies himself. Verse 39. I'm not that Egyptian. He says, I'm a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city. I beg you, allow me to speak to the people. Now, if you were Lysias, you'd have probably said, no way. I'm not going to allow any more uprising among the crowd. But there was something about Paul. He thought to himself, this is no fanatic flamethrower here. In fact, he sensed that Paul was very calm, that Paul's pulse was probably slower than his pulse. McLaren says this, note the calm courage of Paul. He too had kept his head, having just a minute or two before looked death in the face, but observe now his quiet courtesy. Observe his self-command and composure. McLaren says, this ship, referring to Paul, this ship could rise to any waves. This ship could rise and ride in any storm. That's exactly what Paul had been through. I mean, put yourself in his tunic. Paul had a plan that morning when he got up. I'm going to the temple, and I'm bringing this peace offering to the Jews, and this is going to bring sunshine weather for me here in Jerusalem. It's going to get better. Things are going to be peaceful. But look what's happened. What I thought would bring sunshine actually brought a tornado of anger against me. All of Paul's plans that day had been dashed. But look here, Paul wasn't abashed. Paul wasn't all exasperated, because Paul realized, especially after the dealings of now having a 200-man bodyguard, I'm in the hand of my Father. My Father is caring for me. And that makes all the world of a difference to us. This idea of having a calm disposition in life. When our plans are dashed, we can be still. We can trust. We can be confident, knowing that the Lord is working things for us. There's an account I read of a farmer. He had stacked the pruned branches of his apple trees out in a field near his house. And there was this bird, a mother bird, that came in the spring and began building the nest in this pile of branches. And when the farmer saw it, at the end of the day, all the work, he took the branches, he spread them apart, he dashed the little nest, and he stepped on it and trampled it. Well, the next day, the bird went and built in the same pile, and the farmer trampled it again. You say, cruel farmer, cruel farmer. Well, on the third day, the bird went and found a nice rose bush alongside the farmer's house. And the farmer smiled and let the bird build the nest in the bush, the nest, and then came the eggs, and then came the warming of the eggs. But what happened to that pile of pruned apple tree branches? Burned up in an inferno! You see, the bird was so concerned about the cruelty of the farmer, but the bird could only see a day. But the farmer could see the end of the month from the beginning. And as a result, he disturbed and ruined the plans of the bird. But the reality is, beloved, you understand what's taking place here. Our Heavenly Father, we have these plans. And our plans are based on what we can see in the next hour, on the next day. But our Heavenly Father dashes those plans to bits at times. But we should be calm always in our disposition, even when our plans are, why are you doing this to me? Why have I been going through this situation? That's not according to my plans. I wanted a sunny climate. It's a stormy thing you're giving to me. There's a holy calm we can have, even in the middle of storms, by the realization that our Heavenly Father is at work. It says in Isaiah 26:3, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. And we have that kind of trust, that we have this kind of calm disposition that even Lysias saw in Paul. That leads us fifthly and finally to gospel affection. Gospel affection. And that's in verse 40. In verse 40 it says, when he had given permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand. And when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect. Notice how his speech begins, brethren and fathers. Look at him there. He goes a few steps down the staircase, back toward the beastly, murderous crowd. Look at him. His head is shaven. His lip is probably bloodied. His nose is probably pouring out. His eyes probably black and swollen. And he's humiliated. He's been grossly misunderstood. Kind of like David in the beginning. A goodwill gesture. And now this is how they treat me. I mean, who could blame a guy in a situation like that? Resentful, not only toward men, but resentful toward God. Imagine the soul wrestling. Lord, I'm going to go to the temple and I'm going to do this. I'm going to humble myself. These are my intentions to love these. And this is what you do to me, Lord? This is your providence toward me? And even manward. Who could blame him if he'd have come down those stairs? And the way they treated him on a horizontal level, if he'd have gone into a tirade, a blue streak ranting about his obnoxious, stiff-necked Jewish countrymen, who could have blamed him on the basis of such treatment? But look, instead of giving some kind of obscene gesture, look, it says, Paul motions with his hand. This is a sign of affectionate respect. So much so, look, there was a hush. A hush came over the crowd. Look, he spoke with them in their dialect, Aramaic, so that they could understand. And look what he calls them. You renegades! You hell-deserving Christ crucifiers! No. He says, brothers and fathers. Strange response. In fact, there's a certain German liberal commentator named Ernst Haeken who wrote this. He doesn't believe in the authority of the Scriptures. At least they're fairy tales. He said, this evidences that this story is a fabrication. For a man who's just been beaten up by a fanatical mob is not capable of making such a speech, proving this to be unhistorical. Well, this is somewhat unhuman what Paul does, but there's a manifestation in Paul's life that there's something divine in him. You see, Paul is a man who is filled with the Spirit of Christ. And Paul had the mind of Christ. And he was interpreting his world according to the gospel of Christ. You imagine what was in Paul's mind, having gone through this experience, being beaten up and charged with speaking against the temple. Well, what do you think he thought? He remembers of just a few years back how he himself had witnessed a man. The same charge came against him, Stephen. Right near, in the shadow of that same temple. And what had Paul himself done? Paul had stood and held the cloaks of the men who stoned and bludgeoned and murdered Stephen. Furthermore, Paul remembers that this was the same location where another man had people say, "Away with him! Crucify him!" The Lord Jesus Christ had been right near that very same spot, and they had treated the Lord Jesus Christ that way. So I suggest to you the kinds of meditations that went through Paul's mind as he was being beaten and carried up that staircase were things like this. In view of my own past sin, the things that I have done, I used to be a persecutor of the church. I can see my own reflection in that violent mob's face. In view of my sin, and in view of my sin bearer, the Lord Jesus who died for me, I'm going to interpret these events completely differently. And so, beloved, you just think of how God has treated us. You ever feel like, Lord, I've tried to follow You, and this is the way that You would treat me? What a blessed window and a glass to look through in view of my sin, Lord. What does it say in Jeremiah 3:39? Why would any man complain in view of his sin? When we ponder, okay, all right, what we're going through and what's difficult in our life, in view of our sin, think of what we've done toward God. Is Paul, is his biography any worse than our biography? In view of my sin and in view of my sin bearer, my Lord Jesus Christ. They shouted, "Crucify Him." He hung on behalf of me. In view of my sin and my sin bearer, this changes our outlook in interpreting the events of our lives, doesn't it? Interpreting God's treatment of us and the way we would view God, and even interpreting other people's treatment of us, the way that they may treat us in our view of them. In view of my sin and my sin bearer, why would I be offended at God for what I'm going through? Why would I be offended? Why would I be angry with You? In closing, there's an account that's told of a New Zealand missionary. He had many converts among the Maori people. And there was a time when there was the Lord's table, and they had a railing here, and people would come to the Lord's table and kneel down at the railing, and the missionary would give them the Lord's table. And there was a man who came, and he knelt down at the railing of the Lord's table, and the missionary watched him, and he turned back and went down to sit at his chair. And the missionary thought, well, what's this about? And about 3 minutes later, he came back up and sat down, and the missionary gave him the Lord's table. But afterwards, the missionary went to the man and said, what was the reason for your coming and then going? He said, well, When I first came and knelt down at the railing, I saw just to the right of me the man who had killed my father. And I felt deep resentment. I know he'd been converted, and I know he's repented, but I felt deep resentment against him. And how could I ever fellowship with such? But I went and sat down and I pondered the Lord Jesus Christ. I pondered my own sin, we would say, and my sin bear. And it completely changed his outlook on the situation. And he went back alongside his father's murderer. And there he ate in fellowship with God and with man, loving both. And beloved, for us, we think of how we've been beaten and we've been eye blackened and our lips are swollen because of things that have been done to us by men and God's providence toward us. Let's view everything through gospel lenses. In view of our sin. In view of our sin bearer. This is really no cause for me to be resentful toward God or angry toward people. May the Lord help us to have this. In fact, if you've come here today, you have no such lens. You don't know of your own sinfulness. You don't know of a sin bearer. The temple doors are wide open to you. Come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be saved. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for His work in our behalf. We thank you that we can meditate on what we've done and what He's done. Help us as we go out into the world to interpret events through this lens. We thank you that you are our Father and that it is your world and that you're causing all things to work for our good. May this be that sweet balm that helps us when we're bruised. And may it be that you would cause us even this day to have sweet meditations about you. May we go off and love you and serve you with all of our heart and strength and soul. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.